Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this Family Bible Hour is Pastor Paul Lüdtke.
Into our own lives and the life of our church in order to gather together on the first day of the week. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word, to be able to learn and put ourselves under the leadership structure that you've designed, because when we do so, that's when you are able to allow your blessing to flow within your body. Lord, we come to you this morning knowing that there are some here that have great heartache. There are some here that have even fear or anxiety. And Lord, even some that have great joy this morning. Lord, I pray that no matter where we're coming from emotionally, Father, that we would be able to set that aside, recognize that you are greater than any circumstance or feeling that we have, and that we would find our rest, our comfort, and our true joy on the foundation that you give us in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we spent the last couple weeks talking about elder leadership in the church, and we're going to take the next 2 weeks to talk about deacon leadership in the church. First topic for this week that we're addressing is the need for deacons, and then next week we're going to talk about the selection of deacons. So I want you to begin this morning in Acts 20. In Acts 20, we're going to do a little bit of review, probably cover some ground that you're familiar with, but hopefully you'll see why I'm doing it here in just a few minutes. The primary passage in the New Testament, or let me ask you, where would we find the primary passage in the New Testament on deacons? 1 Timothy 3, okay? 1 Timothy 3, same as one of the primary passages on elders, right? Who can tell me what church was involved in the letter of 1 Timothy? Ephesus, okay? Ephesus. Someday I'm going to do a sermon just on the church of Ephesus to help us from beginning to end to see how much that church had an influence on what we have in the New Testament. But the last time that Paul had any physical contact with those that were at Ephesus was in Acts chapter 20. And that's why we're here. We want to start off here this morning. In Acts 20, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. He's at the end of his third missionary journey. He calls the elders of the church of Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, where he saw them for the last time and spoke to them directly and in person for the last time. This is a very, as you can imagine, emotional conversation that Paul is going to have, maybe a little bit like the emotional service that we're going to have next Sunday when we celebrate Paul and Megan leaving. So we can have a little bit of an understanding of what that's like when you're going to be around somebody in that close proximity for the last time. And verse 28 is a direct instruction from Paul to these elders. He says in verse 28 of Acts 20, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, there's a lot to unpack in that verse, and we're not going to get into it all this morning, but in that verse is another summary of Paul's instruction to elders. He tells them to be on guard for their own spiritual preservation and for the believers that the Holy Spirit has entrusted to them. And he tells them to shepherd the church of God. So where I want to start this morning is I want you to just take about 60 seconds and I want you to think about what are the implications of that phrase, shepherd the church of God, for every man who serves as an elder in that capacity, whether it was all the way back in the Church of Ephesus or in the Church of Brownsburg that we sit in this morning. What are implications just that show up in that brief phrase? Think about it for 60 seconds and come back. All right, you got about 20 seconds left. All right, that's all I want you to think about it. What are some of the implications from this table? Anybody? Protect? Good. Over here? What? Okay. Over here? Excuse me? Leading? Anybody over here? Knowing? Okay. You guys all focused on shepherding, right? This is what I want you to focus on. Whose church is it? It's God's church. It's God's church. That means that any leader in God's church only has delegated authority. When you, as a parent, very intrepidly hand your keys off to your newly minted driver's license 16-year-old, my guess is they don't own the car for the most time, right? It's your car. When you hand them the keys, you are not giving them ownership. You're giving them delegated authority to be able to use what belongs to you. And in a similar sense, that's what we see here in Acts 20:28. Interesting that Paul is making that point to these men. Because it's God's church, that means that the spiritual authority that elders operate under doesn't originate from themselves. It's not anything inherent to them. It's not because they've been in church their whole life, they come from a long line of pastors in their family, and the spiritual authority that elders operate under isn't given because they've won a congregational vote. The authority comes from God because it's delegated by Him because it's His church. That also means that in the sphere of responsibility that they operate under, they're not operating as owners. They don't own the church. They don't own the people in the church. That's not the sort of leadership that they're to engage in. It's a stewardship. It's a stewardship. And within that stewardship is what you've talked about when it comes to the idea of being a shepherd. The primary function is protection and guarding and oversight, shepherding. It's the same phrase that we saw in Titus 1 when Paul wrote that they're to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. When we see what's written here in Acts 20:28, it's the same thing, just written a little bit differently. The New Testament makes it crystal clear that God delegates authority to the elders in His church, and in turn, they carry that responsibility for the spiritual welfare of those that are in their care. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and look at verse 17. No, it's verse 17. Because the elders have been given this responsibility for the spiritual welfare of those that are in their care, that's why the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Familiar language to what we read in Acts chapter 20. That's a sobering thought. Elders are going to answer to God Himself for how faithfully they have preserved and protected and fed the souls that are within their care. So here's another 60-second thought question for you. What are the implications in Hebrews 13:17 for a church's structure or organization based on what we see in those verses? Okay, go. Think about that. What are the implications of a church's organization based on what we see in Hebrews 13, 17? This is not going to be like one of our main points for this morning. I just want to point it out. So, all right, you got about 15 seconds here, this little thought journey. So if the primary responsibility of elders, right, is protection, right, and investment, oversight, shepherding, then the structure in which that takes place must mean that they have the ability to identify who they are supposed to have oversight over, who they are responsible to God for, right? If it's the responsibility of each elder at BCB, according to God, to give an account to God for the souls that are in our care, you would think that it would be helpful to know exactly who those souls are, exactly those who have said, yes, we are a part of this local body, and therefore we are putting ourselves under the care of that leadership. That's why membership, which is the term that we've coined in our age to speak to this sort of interaction and responsibility, that's why church membership is so critical. I mean, think about it. Put yourself in the position of a leader. How are you supposed to know who you are to care for? If you were a teacher and you were responsible for 25 kids every day, yet those you didn't have a class list of who was in your class or who was enrolled, and the children in the school could just kind of walk in and out the door. You didn't have name tags. You didn't have a class roll. You didn't have any idea who they were. How, as a teacher, could you say, yes, I'm responsible for teaching algebra to this group of children? Right? There has to be some way, some mechanism for them to be able to identify with, no, we're in this class. You're responsible for teaching and giving me a letter grade based on how much I've learned. Right? And the same thing is true in the church. There's a lot of times people kind of like back off when it comes to church membership as if it's some like evil oversight, right? That's going to dictate the color of my carpet in my home, right? But really, it's simply a tool to be able to, for the leaders to know whose souls are we responsible for? Who's identifying with our church so that we know who are the people that we need to protect, and need to invest in? All right, that's just a side note that comes out of this verse. But I want to take it just a little bit further. So if the elders within God's church have the primary responsibility of caring for souls that are there, protecting them and shepherding them, here's the next question. What happens when the practical needs of the church exceed the capacity of the elders to accomplish? What happens when the practical needs, when those protection and shepherding needs go beyond the ability of the elders, when whatever number they are, to accomplish? What happens then? Should the church and should the activities and services of the church only be limited to that capacity, to what the elders themselves can do, so that the ministry of the church is only to the extent of what the elders are able to accomplish? What do you think? Yeah? Well, not to that passage, but that's a very good Old Testament example of the problem that I'm kind of helping you try to think through, right? We don't decide that there are going to be deacons within a church just because we've had deacons in our church for the last 50 years, right? And this is just a tradition that we perpetuate within our body because we've always done it. The reason and the purpose and the need for someone that serves at this level within the body is because there are going to be plenty of ministry opportunities that need to occur, that should occur, that we would want to occur, but we only have a certain amount of elders and there's only 24 hours in the day. And it's not best for the elders to be the only ones that are doing the ministry of the body. It's not healthy in any way, shape, or form for the church. Deacons, those sorts of servants, are necessary. I mean, think about what a church would look like if the only sort of spiritual ministry that took place, only sort of practical ministry that took place within the church, had to be done by the elders. Right? It's truncated. It's not healthy. It's not able to fully meet its capacity and its ability. Okay, that's a great question. And I'll take you back to last week. Because there's a certain pool of people that will not meet those qualifications, right? And so what happens over time, especially with that qualification of desire, right? They must want to do the work of that particular kind of ministry, tends to shrink the pool down of people who would serve in that capacity. And there's not a need for, as we're going to see, there's not a need for elders to have to do all of that, to have to go through that kind of process. But that's a great question. Yes. Different gifts that are given. Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Correct. Mm-hmm. That's a great question, Ron, and I'm going to deal with that next week. Okay? That means you have to come back next week. I got to have some kind of hook for people to come back, right? Can't give let everything out of the bag this morning. But that's a great question, and that question is, well, Pastor Paul, if you're saying that really it's just people who are serving in the church that are deacons, well, then isn't everybody a deacon? Oh, why can't everybody serve? You know, that's kind of seems like the point of Ephesians 4, right? Equipping the saints for the work of service. And I want you to hold on to that. We'll deal with that next week. What I want you to do now is I want you to turn to Acts 6. Acts 6 is a similar passage to what Fred brought up in Exodus with Moses. But that question of how can the church engage in ministry that is beyond the capacity or even beyond the roles wouldn't be proper for the identified leaders of the church to do this kind of ministry. What do you do then? Is a question that's answered in Acts 6. Now, before we get into the passage, just a little bit of context for us. Where is the church at in Acts 6? Has it spread around the globe yet? It's limited, right? It's in one particular location. Does anybody remember where that is? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Okay? This is after the ascension of Jesus. The apostles, specifically Peter, are preaching the gospel. In fact, look at verse 42. Every day after they were let out of prison, they're going from house to house. They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, I know that there are times where we may go, the Bible never talks about mega churches. I want you to think about how big the church of Jerusalem was at this point. Okay? It was a mega church. Now, God quickly dispersed it, as we'll see in a couple chapters, but don't fall into the argument that says, oh, the Bible never talks about big churches. Jerusalem was a pretty big church. That's a pretty big responsibility. All right. Nevertheless, God's clearly doing a work. He's opening the eyes of the Jews. There's some practical implications as to what's going on because the church keeps growing and growing and growing and growing, and you don't have the leadership that keeps growing and growing and growing. So verse 1 of chapter 6, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose among the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Do you know what that means, the Hellenistic Jews? Greek, right? They were coming from other countries. Why were they coming from other countries to Jerusalem? They had just celebrated the Passover. That's when Jesus was killed, right? Now they've stayed afterwards. Many of them have been converted. A lot of Hellenistic Jews would naturally stay for 50 days after the Passover for the Pentecost, okay? The celebration of the weeks or harvest, penta meaning five. 50 days after the Passover was the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. So they're all in Jerusalem. They've all been saved. They're all listening to this teaching growing. It says, a complaint grew on the part of all of the outsiders who weren't natives to Jerusalem, the Hellenistic Jews who had traveled to be there. This isn't their home. Against the native Hebrews. Why? Because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. They were gathering for meals. And the widows of those that were outside were being neglected. So what did they do? The 12, these are the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples, said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." And what they were saying is this, we can't do both. There's so many people. We are either going to continue to be ready to teach and invest in you spiritually, or we're going to have to be used to feed the food to the people that should be fed. We can't do both. So verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. Now remember, this is before 1 Timothy 3 comes along. They are not identifying these men according to the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. They're simply looking for men of good reputation. But we, meaning the apostles, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. It made sense. It made a lot of sense. And so they appointed this group, they chose this group of men. They're all Greek. These are all Greek names. Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. All Greek men to serve the Hellenistic widows. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The apostles and leaders of the first New Testament church guarded their primary responsibility. They took it seriously. They could have easily said, okay, well, we'll just pitch in and help. This is something that needs to be done. After all, I'm a servant leader. I'm supposed to be washing everybody's feet. So if there's a need in the church, then I must set this aside in order to fill it, or else people are going to think that I'm arrogant, right? Prideful. But no, they took their responsibility that God had given them seriously and said, we need others to do this. They knew that they had to focus on prayer and preaching, so they appointed these men to serve tables. Serve tables, verse 2. That serve word is the same word that we use today for deacon. Deacon. That is one way that that word is translated. One meaning of that word. Now, what I want to spend a little bit of time in here in just a minute is talking about all of the other sort of meanings that we have for that word. There is clearly a need in Acts 6 for this sort of help, this sort of assistance, this sort of personal service, which is really what, in this context, it's talking about. So the question is, all right, here we go. We found a passage in the New Testament. This is the first place this kind of need comes up. We found the Greek word for deacon in this passage. Therefore, does that mean that's what a deacon does? He's simply a table server. Is that what service in the church means? Is that all that it means? That's a good thought. That's a helpful thought. Let me ask you this. Let me go at it from the English perspective, okay? We're going to take a look at several passages here in just a minute that help us identify what this deacon term, diakonos term, kind of like the broad range. But if I were to use the word service with you, how many different contexts, all you English experts here, can you think of for the word service or serve? Service or serve. Just think of the ways that we use that in the English language. Fred, do you have one way that we use it in the English language? Okay, I want you to think broader than this. Don't just think just what's in the Bible. Just think in our English language, how we use the word serve or servant or service.
Worship service.
Okay, we have a worship service. Service station. So both gas and church all at the same time. Okay. All right. So you serve in the military. Sorry, what? Custom service. Customer service. Yes. Okay. Public servant. Serve and tennis, right? Right? All right. If you get locked away for several years, what's the phrase that we call that? You're serving time. All right? Same word. Same word. And you can understand the challenges that someone who's not a native English speaker has when they try to learn English. And they're like, well, wait a second. Okay? Serve and service had to do with putting gas into my tank. Is that what happens at church on Sunday? Is that what happens when we go to the volleyball game? Right? Is that what happens in the prisons? We have a bunch of men who are just filling up the tanks of everybody who comes, right? No, because that word has a broad range. We call that a semantic range, depending on the context that can be used. So, the same is true in Greek. The same is true in Greek. So, I want us to kind of help develop a semantic range for this term this morning. Turn to Luke 17:8. So, we're going to look at two additional verses. We're going to start with the easy one, which we found in Acts 6:2. Okay? Here in Luke 17, Jesus is in the middle of a parable talking about slave-master relationship. And here, in the words of the master, in verse 8, he will not say to him, the servant, prepare something for me to eat, and will he not say, excuse me, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink. Keep that in mind. John 2:9. John 2:9. In the middle of the miracle at Cana, the head waiter, verse 9, tasted the water which had become wine, did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. All right. So you have both a verb, serve me, and a noun, servant, diakoneo, the verb, diakonos, okay, the noun. Based on the context, and based on Acts 6, what is one part of the semantic range for this word, deacon? What do they do? What do we find them doing in this? Waiting tables, delivering food, right? That's clearly within the range. In fact, it's the most popular use of the term in the Bible. All right, now, new category. Turn to Matthew 25:44, and then we're going to go back to John chapter 12. Two verses here that help give us a different kind of angle at this word. Matthew 25:44. Then they themselves also will answer. These are those that are coming to the Lord after he's having told them to depart. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Taking care of is our word diakoneo. Okay? Keep that in mind. Keep your finger there. John 12, verse 26. Greeks had come. They wanted to see Jesus. They came to Philip. Philip brought them to Andrew. Andrew brought them to Jesus. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Serving me is the verb form. My servant is the noun form. So, is this the exact same thing as being a waiter? So what is the context of this service? Here's the question. Does it go beyond food? Yes, it goes beyond food. This is a wide range of duties. Look at verse, back to Matthew. Hungry, thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, right? That's not just bringing somebody food. So we have the table server, right, explanation. We have kind of like a domestic servant or a domestic slave kind of nuance. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Here Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, being manifested that you, speaking to the Corinthians, are a letter of Christ, cared for by us. Cared for is the verb form, diakoneo. Turn to Ephesians 3, verse 7. So in 2 Corinthians 3, he's referring to them as a letter, cared for by them. Verse 7 of Ephesians 3, of whom, speaking about the Gentiles, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of the power. To me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light which is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Paul talks about the exact ministry that he's to do, right? Is that table service? Is that being like a personal attendant? No. What's the nuance here? We're expanding the range of this term. Mm-hmm. Yep, diakonos. Right. In one sense, what you've got is a communication messenger, right? First, in 2 Corinthians 3, the congregation there is a letter, right? They're a letter. Paul's saying that you speak to everybody around you because we cared for you. You are this letter that's being proclaimed to everybody. You're a representation. You're a messenger bringing the message of the gospel and our influence on your lives to others. And Paul, in Ephesians 3, is saying, I'm a minister. I've been entrusted with the privilege and the responsibility of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm a messenger delivering truth. Now turn to Romans 13, 4. And then we're going to be back in 2 Corinthians, so you can keep your finger there in chapter 11. Here is the final picture that I want you to see. Paul is speaking to the Roman church about the responsibility, their responsibility to submit to the government. And in speaking of those that are in this role, these authorities in verse 4, it, the governing authorities, is a minister of God to you for good. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God. Is God talking? Is Paul talking about table servers there? Is he talking about personal attendants? Is he talking about someone who's delivering a message? No, it seems to be an additional explanation there. Now look at 2 Corinthians 11, 5. And I think I've got the wrong verse here. Let me see. I've got the wrong 11:15, excuse me, 15. If I could read my own writing. 15. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, noun form, diakonos, speaking of Satan's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. This is different from the previous three, right? They're not just bringing a letter. They're not just representing in terms of just Paul has talked about prior or carrying a responsibility of bringing words. There's a sense of agency here. There's a sense of instrumentality. Someone who's carrying out the will of another and who has been invested with the authority to do so by one who is over them, giving them that authority. Paul's saying in Romans 13 that when we interact with those that are in governing authorities, just like elders in the church, their authority isn't from themselves. Their authority doesn't even come from the people that voted them in. Their authority is delegated from God. They have an instrumentality, an agency from God to be able to carry out His will. Their responsibility is to carry out His will, to punish the wrongdoers and to elevate those that do good. That's the responsibility that they've been given. Not just to bring a letter, not just to bring a word, not just to deliver a message. It's beyond that. In the same way, those fallen angels that serve Satan serve as his representation, his agency to do his will. Same word. Not a different word, not a different meaning, not a different spelling. Same word. Just like we found lots of different ways that we use the word service, right? There's lots of ways that the Bible used the word diakonos. That's the noun form or the verb form. So back to Acts 6, and this is where we're going to wrap up here pretty quickly. All right? Then we'll pick this up next week. Though the men here in Acts 6 are not formally identified anywhere with a title, right? They're not designated as deacons in Acts 6. What happens here appears to be this one-time solution to a specific task where there is a need that is beyond the capacity of the elders to fulfill. And so what happens here, even though we may not say these are deacons, there certainly is a pattern to follow that we can find out of Acts 6. At minimum, we can say that the way the Jerusalem church resolved this problem is a model for why deacons are necessary. Even though we may not say that these seven were given the title of deacons, they provide an example for us of how the church is to approach service that is outside of the capacity of the leadership, the elders. It illustrates that there's a need for two groups. The one that is doing the teaching and the praying, the spiritual care, the protection. The one that is doing the administration and the oversight of serving needs. God's church needs both. Needs both. If you've ever been in church where you've observed that it's just the elders who are trying to do all the ministry, I think you could testify and witness today to the need for this category of people. And when I think of that, I think of the illustration or the phrase, have you ever heard this phrase? They're a one-armed paper hanger. A one-armed paper hanger. All right? That phrase goes back to the days when wallpaper was more popular than paint in order to put on the walls of your home. And some of us are old enough to remember that there was a time, and I remember my parents did this, when you had to roll glue onto the back of wallpaper in order to put it on the wall. And so From what I've told, I didn't have to do it that way, but that was a true test of the strength of your marriage relationship. And so the phrase one-arm paper hanger was used to describe that process of trying to hang a freshly glued piece of wallpaper onto the wall and the challenge of doing that with just one arm because of how difficult that process was. Easy to make mistakes, messy. You mess up the pattern by putting it just slightly off, and your whole wall looks weird. God's design and pattern for his church was not for there to be a select group of men that are busier than a one-armed paper hanger, okay? His design is that there be others who are identified as well to help in that service. And the more we study this next week, maybe we'll come to some conclusions about which aspect of the term deacon may best apply when we look at their service. Correct. Right, and that's more of the instrumentality and agency aspect of the deacon definition that we talked about. All right? You still with me? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the privilege that we have of opening your word, helping us to see the need for these servants that have been designated within your church. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering. Lord, I pray that we would be able to take these next few moments and look for opportunities to serve others, to invest in others in our church this morning. We pray all these things in Christ's name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.